Lord Jesus, we gather together once again in your name, and I just thank you for the writings of James. And I pray that tonight as we go through these, that you would open our hearts and minds. And Lord, these get a little close to home, so I pray that you would teach each one of us the lesson that you have for us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our story now, we are at 45 AD, so it's been 15 years since Jesus' resurrection, and we see that the gospel has steadily been moving forward. And Jesus said it was to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you go through the three people groups, it was to go to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And we saw that God authenticated each one how? By the Holy Spirit coming upon them in a visible, audible way so that they could not question at all that this was of God. And so we see that in Christ we're all the same. But I want us to understand very clearly that Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, the first believers were Jewish. Who was Jesus? He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the Torah. And they believe that Judaism is going to continue on with Jesus as the fulfillment of it, right? So what happens when they get to Cornelius's? Here we have Gentiles. Where did Cornelius live? Caesarea, good. When they are accepting Jesus, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes with a Gentile Pentecost. But think about that. Here's the Gentiles. And here's the Jews. What did the Gentiles not have to do? They didn't have to get circumcised and they didn't have to follow the law, and yet they had the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Remember how the news traveled? It went back to Jerusalem. And what did they say in Jerusalem? What did Peter have to deal with? What had Peter done? He went into the house of a Gentile and he ate with them. But listen, what was the story? They had preached the word. They had accepted the Lord. The Holy Spirit had fallen on them and what went back to Jerusalem? Peter didn't do it right. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind because we're going to see a tension that's going to continue to mount as we continue, because the Jewish believers are now all of a sudden there's Gentile believers. They're one in the church. And yet, they're not following the law, and they're not being circumcised, and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So we're going to see the tension that continues to build there. And I want you just to be aware of that, because as we continue through the scripture, you're going to see how that develops. Now, the other part that I wanted you to understand is, it's 45 AD. What book do they have? What's their scripture? Only the Torah. They only have the Old Testament. It's important for us to understand, how is the news being spread? Word of mouth. The apostles are going out there and they're teaching and they're preaching. And it's not just the apostles now. We have people like Barnabas. We're going to have Saul out there. We had Stephen. We had other people out there preaching and teaching. The first gospel that's written is Mark. But look at the date. 5 years from the story of James. So James really is the first written letter that they have that's part of our New Testament. Next will be Galatians. Look at the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Not until 60. Matthew's written to the Jews. Who's Luke written to? The Gentiles. And then we get to the book of Acts. Even though we're recording all these events, it's not even written until 63 to 66 AD. So I think that's important to keep in our minds, that when we're thinking about these things. Now, incidentally, these are approximate dates and these are early dates. Some will date them much later, but this is pretty much what, if you have the NIV Bible, what your Bible will say. So that makes that a little bit understandable, I hope. So now we picked up the letter of James, and I said that there were some things that we needed to remember when we come to the writing of a book. What are the four questions we must ask first? Author, who wrote it? Who the audience? Style and purpose or the occasion. That's very important. And I said, if you didn't remember anything else, to remember that letters were written for a specific occasion because they're dealing with situations. And if we understand what that situation is, it helps us to interpret them correctly and then apply them. So what we learned about James, it's an ancient letter written by James. What James? Okay, the brother of Jesus. Why not the Apostle James? Because he was martyred in 42 A.D. Now, we're going to learn that as we continue with Acts, but not till we get till Acts 12. So it's Jesus' half-brother, and he's writing to Gentiles or Jews?
Jews.
Jewish believers. Now, what was James' position in Jerusalem? He's head of the Church of Jerusalem, and we understand that because what are the apostles doing? Traveling. They're continuing with Jesus' ministry. So James now picks up and leads the church in Jerusalem. As we get to know him, he's well loved by not only the Christians, but as well as the Jews, and he's also called James the Just. We also discover the occasion. Why was he writing? What were they experiencing? They were scattered and they were persecuted. They were under trial. And in fact, James is preparing them. They don't know what's ahead, and I don't even know that he knew what was ahead, but they're going to come up against the worst persecution known to man at the early church because the Roman Emperor Nero is coming in a short period of time here. So James is preparing them, and he says, when you go through these trials, remember they're for a purpose. God is using them to build you up, to strengthen you in your faith, because that will help you endure through the trials. And he said they were not to focus on what's going on here, but the heavenly rewards. And then he also encourages them, but he also warns them to remain faithful. He has a theme. Do you remember what the theme was? Faith that works. If we think about that as we go through the book of James, it's going to help us. Because if you think of James also like the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, do you notice how he jumps around? It's really hard to follow James. It's like he's going here and then he thinks of a thought and he goes over here and he jumps around. But if you think about him like the Proverbs, wisdom, then that will help us in understanding. So our lesson picks up today with James 1, verse 19. And he's going to now express the importance of God's word, especially when it comes to faith that works and in order to endure trials and resist temptation. He begins with the words, my dear brothers, indicating that these are people that he knows and they know him. And he says, take note of this. Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We're going to notice as we go through James, the uncontrolled tongue is filtered throughout the entire book of James. We have to assume from that that it's a big issue that he's dealing with. One of the major problems in faith that works, the tongue is one that we need extreme wisdom for. And he says we need to be quick to listen to God's word and to listen to ourselves before we speak, and very slow to speak. Has anybody ever said anything you wished you could take back? Oh, man. You know, it's like squeezing the toothpaste. Once it's out, you just can't get it back in. And that's exactly what James is saying. You know, there's times that we wish we hadn't said that. He says, be slow to speak, but be quick to listen. Then he jumps and he says, and also you need to get rid of all immorality and evil intent. And he describes it like wearing dirty clothing, just that are filthy. And he says, this is not pleasing to the Lord. Instead, you need to take that off and instead humbly accept the word planted in you. If something's planted, what is it expected to do?
Grow.
To grow up. And he says, God's word is planted in your heart. And he says, it needs to grow and to mature. And the way that we do that is to spend time in God's word. He says, it's a foolish person who hears the word and doesn't act on it because they are deceiving themselves. In fact, they're cheating themselves with false reasoning. He said, it's like somebody who comes up to a mirror and looks at their face, realizes it's dirty, don't do anything, and then walk away. He says, it's like you're ignoring that it's there, but it's still there, right? And then he says, by contrast, he says, but the other one looks at the mirror and adjusts and goes away and then comes back and looks and adjusts and then goes away and continually is looking in and adjusting. What mirror is he talking about? God's Word. He says, if you read the letter of James at In the Word Bible Study and you say, oh, there's something in there that really is speaking to me, and then you walk out the door and don't do anything about it, he says, well, it's like looking in the mirror and just walking away. But the idea is we need to be in God's Word continually. And we need to say, you know, how am I doing on this? Well, not so good. I need to come back and make an adjustment. I need to line up with God's Word. And it's a continual process. And it goes on and on, because the goal is to what? Grow us up in our faith. Do we ever get there? I'm afraid not in this lifetime, but we are all working on it. And what he's saying is we need to continually come back to our Word. We need to look in it and become strengthened in our faith, especially if they're going to persevere during trials and they're going to have a faith that works. And then he concludes this important paragraph by singling out two specific ways to be obedient to the Word. What's the first one? Controlling the tongue. He keeps going back to that one. And he says, the person who fails to control his tongue deceives his heart about the reality of his religion. Did that word jump out at you? I'd never seen the word religion in the Bible, to be quite honest. I started in Genesis and I've gone all the way to James and I've never seen the word religion. So it intrigued me and I went to my word search and found out it's used 5 times in the Bible. Twice here in James, 3 times by Paul. And it's an interesting word because it's a Greek word and it relates to outward rituals of worship for a god or gods. It's really not a Christian word, but it certainly can apply to it. And he says, what's the true test of religion? He says it's about obedience to the Lord. He says, otherwise, it's just a ritual. You can do it without even thinking. And he says, and that's empty, vain, and useless. Well, now he wasn't talking about worship in this, but he was pointing to the importance of the obedience of God's Word. He says, then he goes and jumps again. He says, it's especially close to the Lord's heart by looking after the poor, the orphans, and widows. And then he reminds them again, don't be polluted by the world. Don't get into sexual immorality. You know, he keeps repeating these same themes over and over again. And so we must assume that the believers that he was speaking to, even though they were under persecution, even though they were going through trials, were not always living in ways that were consistent and pleasing to the Lord. Well, then he goes to James chapter 2 and he picks up another topic here and he's getting increasingly more specific and direct and he's talking about favoritism. And again, because he mentioned so much of this, it must have been a big problem with him. Now let's get the bigger picture. What's happening? They're under persecution. They're under oppression and a large part of it was coming from the rich. And the way they dealt with it was interesting. When they came, they catered to them. They made nice to them. And he said, that is showing favoritism. Now, favoritism means to show the face or to receive the face. And what were they doing? He was saying, you have meetings, probably a worship meeting or something. And he says, when somebody comes in, you look at their outward appearance. If somebody comes in that's obviously very wealthy, you say, welcome, come on in. Here's the best seat. And he says, but then if somebody comes in that's obviously poor, you ignore them or else you say, go stand in the corner or sit there. He said, that's not pleasing to the Lord. He says, my brothers, have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judged with evil thoughts? And the answer is, yes, you have. And he says, that's wrong. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Did God show favoritism? And he's been showing them over and over again. He loves all people. We're all created in his image. We're all equal. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. Who did Jesus generally go to? Did he go to the wealthy? No, he was usually going to the poor. That's where his heart was. He doesn't show favoritism. We're all equal in his eyes. And then lest they forget, James goes on to remind them, who's the one that's oppressing you? Who's taking you into court? Who's slandering Jesus' name? He says it's all the rich. Well, how were they doing that? Well, the poor people, to a large extent, were making their livelihood or surviving off the land. And imagine if you have a poor crop one year or your animals don't produce one year and you can barely make it. What if it's 2 years? What are you going to do? What they did was went to the wealthy landowners and either leased their land or gave back their land. So now when you get a crop, the first part has to go to the wealthy. And then you only get the leftovers. And they were abusing them. He says, if the believers will put their faith into action, they will obey the royal law. That was another interesting phraseology. Have you ever seen the royal law before? A royal law indicates it's given by what? The king. And it's about a kingdom. What is the royal law? To love your neighbor as yourself. Who gave that law? Well, Moses did originally. Jesus did. And so he's saying Jesus is king and it's part of the kingdom of God. And if your actions are not obeying the royal law, then you're sinning. So what's James saying? To show favoritism is sin against both God and his kingdom. Now I could stop right here and meddle a little bit and say, do we ever show favoritism? Denny and I were having a conversation about this and we thought about the business world. Ever heard of networking? That's how you do it. And that's just so common in our society that we don't even realize that we're doing it. And yet, James knows that they're going to kind of dismiss it. And so he continues on with an exaggerated example. He talks about the law of adultery and murder. And he says, if you don't commit adultery but you commit murder, you've still broken the law, right? The law is one whole unit. You can't pick and choose what you want to obey and what you don't because the law is all given by one lawgiver. And he says that law is love your neighbor as yourself. What's the first part of that law? Love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. We've all sinned. We all deserve God's disfavor, actually the death penalty. But in his mercy, he extended his love towards us. And he says, and because of that, you need to extend mercy to others. And how do we do that? Because the word is implanted and written in our hearts. It's part of God's law and we need to obey it. James insisted that one's actions of mercy will be taken into account into judgment. Not judgment for salvation, but we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. And we'll see that more as we go into Paul's writing. And then he returns to his theme that faith that works is more than a mere profession of faith. In fact, he says, faith without works is dead. Now, we're going to get into Paul's writing in Galatians, and Paul says, it's just by faith. And you go, now, wait a minute. One's saying faith without works is dead, and the other one says it's just by faith. We need to understand what James is saying regarding faith. And we also need to know about the audiences. Now, when Paul is talking about just by faith, he's talking about salvation from God's point of view. How are we saved? Grace, but it's just by faith. We cannot add anything to it, right? Who's James' audience? Jewish believers. And he says, but your life must reflect your faith. And he says, faith without works is dead. He illustrates his point showing what a false faith looks like. He says, okay, so now a brother or sister comes to you. They're obviously in need. They need food. They need clothing. And they come to you and you say, well, have a nice day. And you shut the door. What good are you to them? Absolutely none. And he says, faith that you don't act on is the same. It's dead. In fact, he goes on to verse 20 and it says, faith that has no works does not work. It's actually a word play. Faith that has no works does not work. And then he goes on and gives two examples of true faith, beginning with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Now, that one we can understand, but I found it interesting as I went to the early ancient writings of the Jews, because in the first century, we know Abraham's life. He wasn't perfect, right? But they believe Abraham was perfect in all his deeds and in the Lord. That's in the book of Jubilee. And that he did not sin, and that there was no one found like him. That's in Sirach. And Philo wrote that Abraham's offering of Isaac was the greatest of Abraham's work. And then in Maccabees we read, "Remember the deeds of the ancestors which they did in their generation. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and was he not reckoned as righteous?" This is where James is picking up. He's listening to these writings. He's understanding how they view Abraham now as the great patriarch. And he picked up on when tested. And he said, Abraham demonstrated his faith in the Lord when he was willing to obey and to offer Isaac. When was he declared righteous by God? 30 years before, when he believed. But he says now, 30 years later, he demonstrates that faith by his willingness to act on that. So it's revealing his heart. James has already said we are not to be double-minded. We're to only have our loyalty to Christ. And we need to live out that faith in all things, and that includes speech and action. His second example is about as far as you can get on the spectrum. If Abraham's the patriarch and he's considered almost perfect by this time, who is the opposite extreme? A woman, a Gentile, and a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Now, if you're not familiar with her story, it's in Joshua chapter 2, but let's just briefly go over it. The Israelites are in the wilderness, and God says, okay, I want you to go in and take the promised land, and rather than trusting the Lord and going in, what did they do? They sent in spies. Two of them happened to be Caleb and Joshua, and they went to the city of Jericho. And if you were going to go into a city and you didn't want to be a suspect, where would you naturally go? Well, you'd go to the prostitute, right? So they go there to try to find information from her. But it's interesting. What does she say? She says, I know that he's the one true God and that he's given you this land. And she hides the spies and helps them escape. And he says that in doing that, she demonstrated her faith. Now, you know the rest of the story. So they come into the land. They march around it. What happens to the wall of Jericho? It all falls down except what? The wall right by Rahab's house. And we know then that she was saved. So he was using that as a demonstration. So James concludes with the words, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If your body doesn't have any breath in it, your body is dead. And he says, so is faith. If it doesn't have any actions, if there's no obedience to the word of God, then it's not the real thing. True faith continually grows. It contributes to your spiritual growth and development, and it's the true faith that helps us to be able to stand during trials and during persecution. Well, why did James put so much emphasis on faith and works? I was curious about that. And as I was going through the studies, I found what I think might help us in some understanding of what was going on. I want us to go back to our little timeline here. Jesus was resurrected in 30 AD. Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus when his life is powerfully turned around in 35 AD. We know he goes to Arabia for 3 years. Then he goes back to Damascus. He escapes Damascus. He goes back to Jerusalem. He escapes Jerusalem. And where does he go? Home to Tarsus. Now, we lose track of him at this point. But what is Saul doing in Tarsus? Preaching. We know he's preaching. We're going to pick him up again here in 46 AD, which is a year after the writing of the book of James. But Paul is well known for his teaching of what? It's just by faith, right? Now think about the story of Cornelius. You know the information that got back to Jerusalem, right? Imagine James is there and word is getting through and they're saying, you know, Paul's out there saying it's just by faith and that you don't have to do anything. As we go through Paul's writing, we're going to find out that people were taking that as license, saying that now we can do whatever we want. And so this is not quite clear. Keep in mind that James and Paul have not met yet. They're going to meet later. It may be James writing and saying, you know what? We need to continue to grow. Our faith must continue on. If you love the Lord, you will serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Does that sound like the Shema? That's exactly where it came from. Now, they're going to meet a little bit later, and we're going to pick up the story where they meet together again. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, okay, so how does this apply to us? And I think we're learning that with James, we could just basically take it out, can't we? I mean, there's not much there that doesn't apply. But there was one thing that I wanted to mention, and that is throughout the whole New Testament, we're going to find our authors teaching us that salvation is not the end. You know, sometimes in our churches we say, you know, if you just pray this prayer, then you're in. Then you go to heaven. And that's not exactly what the Bible teaches, is it? Because that becomes a religion. It's like saying I do and then going out and still living like you're single. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is a relationship. It's about getting to know the Lord, about loving Him, about understanding who He is, reading His Word, and obeying Him, and growing and spreading the good news. We're called the body of Christ. We're all one, and we're to become like Him. But it requires study of God's Word and obedience. And Christ is interested in our spiritual maturity, our character, who we are becoming. Are we becoming more like Him each day? And genuine faith goes beyond our intellect and our will. It goes to our attitudes and our actions. And what are some of those actions he mentioned today? Tongue, reaching out to those who are poor and needy, and favoritism. Do they apply to us today? I think so. Well, James is going to continue. He introduces a topic and then he bounces to another one, but he's going to continue to go back to that one little issue that's definitely a problem, the tongue. And so that's where we're going to pick up next time we meet. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do recognize that you're an awesome God. We do recognize that we're sinners and we do not deserve all the good things that you've given us, including a relationship with you. Lord, how do we say thank you to that other than to accept what you have done by faith and then to live our lives pleasing to you? Help us to continually look in your word. Help us not just to read it, but also to obey it. And Lord, we recognize that we're a work in progress and we thank you for your patience. And I pray for each one of us now as we go through this time of Thanksgiving that we would truly be thankful first to you and that we would also be able to share your love with all those that we come in contact with. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to meet next week. It's Thanksgiving. So you got 2 weeks to do that. But I've got a challenge for everybody. And that is because it is Thanksgiving, chances are we're going to be with family and friends and we're going to be in tight situations and there's going to be a lot of people around us. And I think it's a good time to put into practice some of the things that James is teaching us. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And that our lives, especially for the non-believers in our families and relatives, can see in us a reflection of who we serve. Because our God is an awesome God. And none of us deserve the mercy that He extended to us. And we, in turn, as His children, need to be His representatives and extend it to those that we love and that will come into our homes during this holiday time.